forgetting any important things. We're going to return to God's Word. And as we do so, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The title of the sermon is Examples as Warnings, and the verse or the passage is from chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 30, which we read together. And I'm going to review basically verse 6 and verse 11. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we're going to look at that passage today and seek God's blessing together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, thank you that we can approach your word with great anticipation, expectation, and the desire to know you better, the desire to hear your voice beyond and above the voice of a preacher. Help us to realize that you use the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise, that you reach out to us and your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds. And so today, we need that once again. We need our minds to be open, our ears unplugged, and our hearts softened, so that we will receive the treasure of your word as you know we need it at the point of our need. Lord, we thank you for this passage, a difficult passage, but yet so full of good things, treasure to be discovered. Lord, we pray that you would bless it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So basically, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I've explained before, but if you're visiting, over the last while, we've been following the readings that are suggested in a liturgical calendar. We don't follow all the different things of liturgies, but the prescribed readings or suggested readings are often very useful. And one of the benefits is that we actually link up with the God's people throughout all the world. And it's quite cool, I think, to consider that we're all considering, wherever these readings are made, considering the same passages today. In fact, sometimes people that have spouses who are of a different tradition in the Christian faith, they go home and discuss what they've heard in their church as to what, and compare it to what they've heard here. And they can be really good and wonderful things. I wonder if I could ask for some tissues. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is the passage that is prescribed or suggested for today. And it sort of puts me in a position where, well, I can't ignore it. Thank you. It's there. I have to deal with it. And honestly, sometimes when you get to these passages, you would sort of leap over to another part of the Bible and say, well, that's a tricky one. I think we'll just... we'll leave that for another day. And of course, the other day doesn't, the next time doesn't really come, because you're never going to go back to it unless you're forced to, like today. So it's, but I think that's when we get the most out of the Bible, when we're actually forced into discussing and delving into difficult things.
So
we're going to look at that today. We need examples. We all need examples. Sadly, we sometimes choose the wrong examples to follow. But we do need examples. It's not by accident that Jesus' first words, well, we've got them in English, three words, so we'll just say they're three words. Come, follow me. And that is immediately calling people to follow an example. Paul expands on that and says, you have become imitators of me, and I have imitated Christ. And so the whole idea is that Christians can help guide other Christians. We can follow one another, and we can encourage one another. But we have to have our eyes not on the person that's beside us, but on Christ that is before us. And when our attention is on Jesus, we know we're going in the right direction. But those round about us in the church, in the communion of God's people, thank you, in the community of God's people, can encourage us and can lead us on and can say, hey, wait, where are you going? And pull us back on track. And as we heard this morning with the children's talk, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And when they recognize the shepherd's voice, they should run to the shepherd and he leads them. It's not as we find in some other places in the world that the sheep are driven. That sometimes happens. But the model that Jesus was speaking of was the shepherd who leads from at the front. And so that is what we're to look out for. We need examples. It's not by accident that Jesus says, come follow me. And it's not by accident that following a good example is spoken of even in driving. For example, if we're going through foggy conditions, it doesn't happen too often, but if you're going through the Pasamayo, for example, it can get extremely foggy and difficult. So what the professional advice is, and this is, I hope you're all listening, yeah? The professional advice is, do not follow the taillights of the car in front of you. Because we all think, we better follow the guy in front. The trouble is, the guy in front doesn't know any better than you. And so he might make a mistake and go off the road. And what are you going to do? You're going to follow him off the road, because you're following him. And so there's advice. Now, there's a limit to how you can extend that analogy, as it were. But what we can see is that we need to make sure we are following the correct example. And that's an example that is given to drivers. And it's true, it's often our mistakes are down to us following the wrong example. You can look back in your life and say, yeah, I remember the mistake I made. And it's when I followed the wrong example. It's when I took the wrong decision. It's when I went with the crowd. It's when I fell into temptation, or whatever the case may be. I followed the wrong example. So all our examples have to be assessed. So to our passage here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with identifying or identification. He's talking about linking up with people. If you look to the previous passage, chapter 9, he's saying, I'm going to be all things to all people, so that he might save some, so that he could present the gospel, and through his ministry, God would use that to save people. So all things to all people he's been speaking of, and commending that. In other words, don't be isolated from society, be part of society. You're not, you don't belong as such to it, but you're in it, and you're to interact with it, and you're to adjust accordingly, and identify with it in its cultural ways, and its in all sorts of aspects. And I think people are told, as before they go on mission fields, for example, that they're to identify, come alongside a culture, and try and be part of it. Enjoy its food. Well, Peru must be one of the most popular mission fields where people can come and identify with the food of Peru. That's a very easy thing to do. But there are other parts of the culture that might not be so easy to identify with, to come alongside. Not to compromise your principles. And let me state for some of the Spanish speakers, compromise your principles is not compromiso in Spanish. It's not. It's a completely different word. Compromise is you find, you lower your standard, your expectation to accommodate something. Whereas in Spanish, it means to make a commitment to something. It's a completely different meaning. So don't, those of you who are Spanish speakers, don't misunderstand this. It's not compromise by committing. No, it's compromise by lowering your standards so that you fit in. That's not what Paul is speaking of. He's not going to be all things to all people by lowering his moral principles, his standards, just to fit in. He's going to try and adjust, come alongside, identify with, in those aspects that he can do so without compromising his Christian principles. And that's where a lot of people get mixed up, especially younger people who want to associate and say, well, I'll go to the pub as a Christian because that's where all my non-Christian friends are, and I'm going to be with them. But what happens if they compromise their principle and get drunk? That is not what they're called to do. You are not called to compromise your Christian principle by accommodating lower moral levels than what Jesus would expect of you. So it's a very interesting thing that we often justify our accommodation of lower morality because Paul says, be all things to all people. But he doesn't say, be all things to all people and compromise your Christian principle. It's the reverse. He's seeking to present his testimony, his witness, as being different in that context. But he will try to accommodate and identify as much as he can consciously do as a Christian. So at UCL, sometimes we've been seen to have a minor but quite an important failing in the expat community. And what does that failing mean? Well, people can live in Miraflores. I'm not talking about anyone in particular, I'm just saying in general. So people could live here for 20 or 30 years and not speak Spanish. And we've been part of that. Now, we exist for the English language provision of worship services. So we don't make any apology for that. That's what we do. We don't try to be a Spanish-speaking church. We're not even a bilingual church. We're an English-speaking church. But surely we should encourage people who live here long-term to try and associate, identify with the wider community. That's maybe a justified criticism. But chapter 1, verse 2 indicates in Paul's letter here that this letter was to be for the church at Corinth and the wider church, the entire church. So here we have an indication that Paul is writing not just to a specific group, of course he is in the first place, but to the wider audience, because there are principles here that apply to us here even today. And in this letter, he's keen to get the first things first. In other words, the things of primary importance. We've been looking at that, haven't we, over the last few weeks. What is most important in the Christian church? We focus on those things. Are secondary, tertiary issues important? Yes, they are, but they're not of first importance. So Paul is saying, keep coming back to the first importance, the things that are of primary importance. And so he's opening up the verses of this chapter, and he's challenging the readers. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, first importance, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They all were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Did you realize what he's saying here? That Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was accompanying the Israelites? That they had some link with our Savior? That Paul is mentioning baptism in Moses and communion of some sort? In other words, he's bringing to the fore the sacraments of the church. And this Old Testament link is seen in verses 1 to 4 of this passage. It seems that some people at Corinth, this is where we have to pick up our ears and listen, that some people at Corinth were considering the sacraments as the only means by which you please God. That they were thinking, I will be baptized. I will take communion. And when I do that, Everything is okay. I don't need to worry about how I live my life. I've got those things right. Baptism and Lord's Supper. And some people at Corinth seem to be thinking that that is all that they need to be concerned about. But notice what Paul is saying. That even the Israelites, being part of this great group that is spoken of going through the wilderness, leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going through the wilderness, eventually getting to the promised land, even those Israelites, they got it wrong as well. And he's highlighting where they got it wrong. They considered what was going on in their experience, that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud, as the cloud of God's presence, as it were, and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and so on. And so Paul is highlighting the danger of elevating sacrament to beyond what it should be. It's interesting, we've been looking at that in Sunday school. Elevating what baptism is and the Lord's Supper beyond what it was intended. And Paul says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. They had the sacraments. In Corinth, they had the sacraments. But God was not pleased with most of them. So what was the reason behind it? There's a warning in verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And in an instruction in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So why was God displeased? Why are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper not the only means of pleasing God? Well, here's the link to the Old Testament experience, the examples that occurred in order to keep us from following them. God allowed these things happening to happen so that his people in years and generations to come would not repeat them. So what was going on in the Old Testament at this time? Exodus 32, verse 6. What was going on at this time? They were celebrating their religion in idolatry. Exodus chapter 6, chapter 32, verse 6, talks about the fabrication or the fashioning of a golden calf. So what was their need? They were wanting something visual. God is not enough. His presence isn't enough. We need something visual. We need a sign. We need an image. We need to see something that we can bow down to and offer a sacrifice to. That's what they were saying. They were not satisfied with God. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The Hebrew word that is used there is often translated, they got up to play. But it has erotic connotations. It has sexually immoral connotations. And so the worship of God was not just bowing before an idol, was not just saying we need something visual because God, the Holy Spirit, God is not enough, we need to see something. They eat and they drink and they are immoral. There's some commentators suggest this is, quite frankly, fornication. And so the Israelite behavior seems to have completely departed from what God would have expected. And so God was displeased. He was displeased that they were dissatisfied in him. He was displeased that they were going against his commands, that they should not bow before graven images. He was displeased that their moral living was departing from his standards. And so Paul says, you at Corinth are tending to the same thing. And do you think because you're baptized and you take communion, it's all okay? No, God is displeased when your moral living does not match the principles of the Christian faith, the expectation. The second point is another doublet. They put the Lord to the test and they grumbled. Again, this is found in Numbers 21. Maybe I'll read that to us all today. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Let me read that from verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. They weren't satisfied. They grumbled at God. They grumbled at Moses. What's happening in Corinth? They're not satisfied. They grumble at God and they grumble at Paul. In the Old Testament, God told Moses, "Make that snake, put it on the pole, and when the people look to it, they will be healed." And Jesus is described as being lifted up, as that was in Moses' time, lifted up on a cross, and people look to Jesus, to his work on the cross, and they will be healed, they will be forgiven, they will be restored. And Paul is saying God is not pleased with the people that are grumbling and putting God to the test. It seems to be at Corinth. If you were baptized and took communion, any behavior could be tolerated. So, that's painting the scene. It's not very bright so far. So maybe there was someone at Corinth in the church there that Paul knew, and he was sensitive about the people there. And he wants to give them encouragement. Because maybe they've got this question, what hope is there for us? If God was so displeased in the Old Testament with his people, what hope is there for us then? And so Paul goes to verse 13. And verse 13 is the message of hope for you and me today. Verse 13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." What's the answer? How can we receive hope? What's the antidote when we face temptation, just like anyone else might? The first point is, realize that you are not unique to this. These temptations are common to all humanity. These things are not just you. So what do you realize after that? What's immediately after that? And God is faithful. He's faithful to what? He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenant with his people. And he keeps us from temptations greater than we can withstand. Let me say that again. He keeps us from temptations greater than we can withstand. So what is the answer? What is the in this? Is there a rebuke in this? Yes, there is. We cannot plead temptation as an excuse for sinning. It's, you don't have that, my friend. I don't have it. You can't say, "Oh, well, I was tempted and I sinned." Well, that's what temptation leads to. No, you don't have that. The child of God never needs sin to believe. never needs to compromise. You do not have that excuse. Temptation is not justified. So what do you have? You have an answer. What do we go to when we're tempted? Well, we remember that this is common to all humanity, that God is faithful, that he's not going to let us be tempted. In other words, he controls it. He has control over it. He will not let that temptation beyond what we can bear. So what does he do? He says, but when you are tempted, you look for the exit. You look for the way out, the escape. Because he is providing the escape. So temptation, common to all people. God is faithful. He controls it so it's not more than you can bear. Secondly, he gives you the exit, the escape in face of temptation. When I was learning to be a motorcyclist, trying to get skills that would be useful, I read a book drawn up by the British police, the motorcycle section of the police. And one thing I'll never forget is their advice. Always look for the lifesaver. So what did they mean? It meant when you were on the highway and suddenly you find yourself approaching traffic where there are trucks, and there's a risk of you getting sort of boxed in with no way out. You avoid that. You drop back. You make sure you see there's an escape route. Always look for the lifesaver. When you're coming along to a junction and there's the risk of someone coming out in front of you, you make eye contact with the driver. When you look for the lifesaver, you always look for the lifesaver. And here Paul is teaching the Christian, look for the lifesaver, look for the way out, look for the exit, look for the escape route. You're coming up to these dangers. You're approaching them. They're there. Look for what God has given you. He's given you a detour. He's given you an exit. He's given you a way out. You don't have to get boxed in to the temptation. In other words, by all means, identify with culture. By all means, appreciate baptism and the Lord's Supper. By all means, participate as a believing person. But learn from the example of what Paul says here. Do not hide behind the performance of public religion in church while all the time you're chasing after false gods and behaving in inappropriate ways. Do not hide behind the performance of religion. Paul goes on to instruct the believer to examine themselves before they take part in the communion. In other words, be honest. Decide to renew commitment, to recognize the temptation and the sin that we all face, and to cry out this simple thing, God is faithful. I will look for the escape. I do not need to be boxed in to the temptation. And that's where we conclude this morning. Just with these words. Maybe you've fallen into temptation many times. I want you to look back and remember that there was a point where your conscience told you. There was a point where a door was opened. There was a point where you could have turned right. There was a point in all these places that God had made available. And if you recognize that in the future, you can pray for God's grace. Lead me to the exit. Lead me to the escape. Don't let me be boxed in to temptation. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that Paul wrote to the